All right, so the topic I was given was apologetics. And typically, if we study apologetics, we cover things like, does God exist? We'll look at different arguments for his existence. We'll look at scientific foreknowledge in Scripture. We'll look at archaeology proving the inspiration of the Bible. And those are great, but I think that's typically what we do whenever we talk about apologetics, to the point that we don't talk about anything else in apologetics. And there's so much more that we can cover. So the goal that I gave myself was to cover topics that maybe I haven't heard covered in a little while, for my own personal growth and then also hopefully for everyone else's encouragement. So tonight we're going to be looking at answering alleged contradictions, discrepancies, errors in Scripture. Then we'll look at evidence for a young earth. Just look at some of the scientific reasons we can believe that the earth is not billions of years old. We'll look at a challenge to Darwinian evolution the next week. And then the last week we'll look at the Noahic flood. Just go into some proofs for that. So make it a little bit different, a little bit diverse, and hopefully encouraging. So that's the lineup we'll have for the next 4 weeks. And we've got a gospel meeting mixed in there. So we will be off for a week. But answering alleged contradictions or errors in Scripture. I have a quote here by Dennis McKenzie. He says, "Every analyst of the Bible should realize that the book is a veritable miasma of contradictions, inconsistencies, inaccuracies, poor science, bad math, inaccurate geography. The contradictions remain the most obvious, the most potent, the most easily proven, and the most common problem to plague the book." Typically, if you're going to deal with someone who's well-versed in their atheism, they're going to have a list of 200 or 300 alleged discrepancies that they've found in Scripture that they want you to try and answer. And we'll go through them tonight, and the more that you look at these things and the more you kind of get a feel for what to typically look for, it's really not as difficult as they may make it out to be. We'll drop down to the next verse and the answer's right there. It's not a contradiction. It's just being explained a little differently. They're very, very simple. And I've really been encouraged by this study, just trying to fit things into different categories and looking at it from that perspective. So that's what we're going to do tonight. But before we get into specific strategies, let me ask, why is it a big deal if there are mistakes in Scripture? Why does it matter?
Invalidates part of it.
Part of it? Okay. If it invalidates part of it.
Invalidates all of it.
All of it. Yeah. It's, and I'll go ahead and let you know. Number two in the introduction, A, B, and C. Those are direct quotes from this book by Eric Lyons. I've got several books. These are all on inspiration. So if you want to poke through these, these are all the books that I used studying for this. So you're more than welcome to borrow them if you think that would be helpful. So, but these 3 points are a direct quote from his book. Number one, the doctrine of full or complete inspiration is at stake. And I think that's true, because if we say in Genesis 1 that God cannot be trusted, we look at Genesis 1 and we determine that, you know what, that's not right. There weren't 6 literal days. There were days, and then each day was millions of years long. If we can't trust God in Genesis 1, there's no way I can trust God in Revelation. So how can I trust what he says about the church if I can't trust what he says about creation? It metastasizes. So it's a very good point. Scripture stands or falls as a unit. As a whole, you can't take pieces of it and say, well, this is false, this was added by some unknown author, and then still believe the next book down the line. So and really the next 2 points are kind of reworded rewordings of that same point, but they brought out little nuances and I thought they were interesting. Letter B, if there are some errors that are apparent in the Bible, there may be many others that are not. Just because we've caught up with a few of them, what if we miss others? So maybe Acts 2:38 was added by a partial party later on down the line in, you know, 1200 AD. How do we know? So I think that was a good point. And then letter C, if the Bible contains contradictions and thus is not inspired, then the foundation of Christianity is destroyed, since one would be unable to distinguish between what is of man and what is of God. So I believe all three of those are good points, and I think it sets us up for to be motivated to take this study seriously, because it does matter. It is important. And our system of faith is on the line if we get this wrong. So strategy number one for addressing biblical contradictions. Were there any comments? Okay, good. Strategies for addressing biblical contradictions. I intentionally gave you more than we could possibly cover tonight. Hopefully, you know, if you want to study a little bit more, then there will be some extra information that you can look into. So we'll probably do a little bit of skipping around. But number one, consider the perspective of the author, specifically the dispensation that they lived under. And these are all discrepancies that typically Dan Barker is one of the most outspoken and probably one of the most crass opponents of Christianity that there is. He's not a very pleasant individual. But many of these contradictions are the ones that he pointed out specifically. So we'll be addressing those. And if you look at these, they're all very, very simple for the very casual Bible student. Does God approve of or condemn taking vengeance? It says he approves of it in Exodus 21. It says he condemns it in Matthew 5. What, is there a discrepancy there? Is that a contradiction? How would we respond to that if someone pointed out that difference? Okay. In what way?
What you're looking at, just to know what it meant.
Okay. What else?
My thought went to, I'm going to look at the passage again here, but initially people will condemn the death penalty and call it murder. Mm-hmm. In fact, it's defined as something different.
Right.
Yeah, but it's convict. So, I mean, murder is something different than justice.
Okay. Yeah. I think quite simply we could say that, well, Exodus 21 was in the law of Moses and Matthew 5 was not in the law of Moses. They were different laws. There were different standards. There were different points brought out in these two different laws. And so it's not a contradiction. It's simply saying that there's a difference. There's no sacrifices. There's no animal sacrifices under the law of Christ. That's not a contradiction. There was simply a change of covenant. There's a New Testament that we live under. And it goes to the same vein for letter B. Should the Sabbath day be kept, Exodus 20 and verse 8, or should it be disregarded, like Brian referenced in Colossians 2:16? Well, it depends which dispensation you lived under. If you lived under the Old Testament, then yes, it was required, but we live under the New, and so it doesn't. That's not a discrepancy, it's a different law within the same book. So I hope you're starting to see these things might sound really big and scary, but 9 times out of 10, they're just very, very straightforward answers. This next one I thought was super interesting because I've never heard of letter C before, actually today. So this is one that I just looked into. Turn to Mark 15. Turn to Mark 15. Someone read Mark 15, verse 25, please.
And it was the third hour they crucified him.
Okay, which hour?
The third hour.
Okay, turn to John 19. John 19, verse 14. Someone read verse 14 for us.
Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king."
Now wait a second, we just said that he was crucified the third hour, but the sixth hour he's before Pilate. So how do we have that? How can we have him being on the cross 3 hours before he was tried? It's so interesting. You look at John and Mark. John, does anyone have any idea when John penned his gospel? at one point during the first century?
60s.
Yeah, it was later. It was later on in the century, right? And so John penned his gospel towards the end of the first century, and he probably used Roman civil time. So just like we would say, well, I live in the central time zone, but my family lives in the eastern time zone. And so I say, well, I'm going to worship at 5, but actually I went to worship at 6 their time. So it's just a difference of time. So John penned his gospel more than likely using Roman civil time. And Roman civil time, their day started the same time that ours starts. It starts at midnight. So the 6th hour for them would be 6 in the morning, whereas the 3rd hour under the Jewish time, which is where Mark penned his gospel, would be around 9. So it's actually 3 hours before, not 3 hours after. If you just look at the history of it, it's not a contradiction. It's simply these men penned their letters at different times, so they were using a different standard of time in the first place. They were under different time zones, if you will. And so there's no contradiction here. It's simply a difference in time. So that was really encouraging for me, because I hadn't even seen the difference in the two times, but then I found the the solution at the same time that I found the discrepancy. So I thought that was interesting.
But that goes back to like what I was saying Sunday night about those 5 obstacles that we have to overcome. Mm-hmm. And one of them is historical background.
Yeah.
You have to overcome these. And yeah. If you don't, then you're going to be at a loss.
Yeah. Absolutely. Anything else under the first strategy? So simply consider the perspective of the author. Who is speaking? Who are they speaking to? There are very palpable differences between Matthew's gospel and John's gospel. They were writing to different people. They weren't writing to the same groups. And so Matthew brings out different nuances that John leaves out. And John is very, very different from Matthew. It's not a different gospel. They just have different audiences. They're different men writing at different times. Okay, number 2. Look at the immediate context. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Circumcision was commanded in Genesis 17. Let's look at what we find in Galatians 5 and verse 2. Someone read verse 2 for us.
Indeed, I Paul say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing.
Okay, so wait a second. I'm supposed to be circumcised under the law of Moses, but now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, if I'm circumcised, say for instance that I was raised as a Jew, and so I had been circumcised, and now I'm a Christian. Well, I've been circumcised. Does that mean that I can't be saved because I was circumcised under Judaism? How would we respond to that?
You're under different law.
Okay, yeah, it would actually go back to the first one as well, the differences in laws. But also specifically this one, look at verses 3 and 4. Will someone read those?
And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace.
It's actually not the act of circumcision, because by and large hospitals still use that procedure today. It's not circumcision. It's trying to be justified by your circumcision. It's enforcing that circumcision on other people. So the problem isn't with circumcision at all. It's trying to be justified by the law, holding on to the law of Moses and the law of Christ at the same time. That's where that discrepancy comes in. So that's not a contradiction at all.
Well, that the whole book of Galatians was written to churches that had people who were wanting to drift back into the old law. He's trying to make a point here. That profits you nothing. There's no value in that.
Yeah.
You know, for one thing, there's when the law was nailed to the cross, and as we're told in the Colossians letter, then that's completely done away with. You have nothing to go back to. So it's not going to profit them to go back to the laws and the what I'm looking for.
Traditions
and stuff like that of the Mosaic law.
Yeah, very good point. Very good point. Anything else?
You know, it's I don't really think about debating with the atheists over all these alleged contradictions, but it just seems so common to me to say, got to read the preface of the book. You've got to understand how it reads.
Yeah.
And these alleged contradictions seem so unfair.
Mm-hmm.
They jump out at me, and I'm like, whoa, wait a second.
Yeah.
Where did you start reading the Bible? When did you not recognize a division between old and new?
Yeah.
Anyway, it just made me think, you know, that's interesting to me how they're throwing this stuff at us.
Yeah. And, you know, I like the word they use. It is unfair because the level of scrutiny that we use in everyday conversations is the exact same level of scrutiny that we should apply to Scripture. So what I'm not proposing is we give Scripture some unfair treatment and we just hold to it blindly. That's not what this is. However, at the same time, it's not being so critical of Scripture that, like you said, I just kind of open up the Bible at random, read a passage that I don't agree with, and say, aha, I found a contradiction. Without knowing anything about the context, without any knowing anything about the author or who it was written to or the purpose. If you read some passages in Job, you're going to come away really confused. Well, the men in Job weren't inspired. The book of Job is inspired, but the men who are doing the dialogue, the speaking, they weren't inspired men. And so they're saying a lot of things that are wrong about God, and God fleshes that out in the last few chapters. You've said things about me that are not correct. So if we just turn to any old book and start reading like it's Russian roulette, we're going to find contradictions if we don't have any understanding or any desire to understand what the book is actually saying. So, very good point. Very good point. We won't actually look at this one, but it says in Acts 8:22 that Simon was saved by repentance and prayer.
He was baptized in 13.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so Acts chapter 8, verse 13, he wasn't saved by repentance and prayer. He was, I think we could use the word, he was reinstated through repentance and prayer because he had returned to the lifestyle, but he was already a member of the church. He had already believed. So just look at the immediate context. A lot of the times the answers will be found in the surrounding verses. So, look at the immediate context. Number three, clarify what the whole of Scripture has to say on the topic. I like what Norman Geisler said on this. It's not anything profound, but he says to interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones, which, again, isn't extremely profound, but it makes so much sense. I don't understand this verse, but this verse uses the same terminology, it uses the same lingo as this one, and this one I understand. So therefore, I can extrapolate backwards and I get some idea what this one means. And that's all we did pretty much the first class is not really sure what this means, but compared to this verse and, oh, that's exactly what it means. One that we can look at is, am I saved by faith? We find in Acts 16, 30, 31 that we're saved by faith. 1 Peter 3:21 says that we're saved by baptism. Acts 2:38 says that we're saved by repentance and baptism. And then Romans 10:10 through 13 says that we're saved by calling on the name of the Lord. So which is it?
All of them.
Yeah, that's supplementation does not equal contradiction. And we'll look at that more in here in just a few moments, but these pieces have to be put together. And there's no passage in Scripture that we can turn to and say, this is the recipe for salvation all in a convenient little 2 or 3 verse block. It's not there. You're not going to find it. It's spread across Scripture, and we have to find those pieces. And those individual pieces are very clear, but they have to be put together. They have to be put together. So.
Well, there's too many people that say God said this in one place and this in another place. So let's say God minus God is nothing. But really, it's if God said it here and God said it here, it's God plus God. So
right.
Everything fits.
Yeah. The sum of God's word is true.
Exactly.
Right?
So
you
true.
This one is true, and the second one is true, but you have to put them together to have a full understanding. So. Okay. Letter B. Were women allowed to prophesy? We find in Acts 21 and verse 9 that a man had daughters who prophesied. But 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says that they're expected to remain silent. So which is it? Can they prophesy or can they not prophesy? Okay.
Context.
Context, right? Explain.
Well,
First Corinthians 11, really you can equate that with First Corinthians 14 as well, as it relates to the women being silent, but in worship. But then you have the Acts 21 as it relates to Philip's daughters who prophesied, and we can conclude very safely that, according to Titus chapter 2, that women can teach other women, so if they prophesy, they prophesy to other women.
Yep, exactly. So it's all in context. It's what's the situation, what's the environment in which the prophesying is taking place, which is also a strong argument for individuals having control over themselves when they receive the Spirit. When they had spiritual gifts, he wouldn't have told them not to prophesy if it was something that they couldn't help and they started foaming at the mouth and rolling around on the floor. That's not what it was at all. They had control over themselves, and they were expected to control those gifts. So, very good. Strategy number 4. Realize that historical accounts are not necessarily comprehensive. This one is their favorite. They love the resurrection timeline. Matthew 28 verse 1 says, I believe Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb on resurrection morning. Mark 16 and verse 2 lists a different set of women. Luke 23 verse 55, 24 and 1 says women. And then John 20 and verse 1 says that Mary Magdalene came. So which is it?
All of them.
All of them. I guarantee you, if you were to say Catherine and I, we go out on a date, and we go to different places, we go out to eat, she wants to go to the mall and pick up a few things, and then I want to fill in the blank, I don't even know, I want to go to the bookstore. If you ask me what I did on Saturday night, I'll probably tell you about the bookstore, but I won't tell you about going to the mall. In the same way, Catherine probably won't tell you about going to the bookstore, but she will tell you about going to the mall. Are we lying? There's no lying, because supplementation does not equal contradiction. We're just giving different versions of the story. And that's exactly the entire point of having four Gospels, is you're giving four different perspectives of the same occurrences. So all of those women were there. But it's interesting that Mary Magdalene at some point does break away from the group, and she kind of does her own thing, which may be why she's kind of included by herself. Actually, I did a timeline of resurrection morning. I have a handout that I can pass out next week if you like. It was a really good study for me. So, historical accounts are not necessarily comprehensive. These men were not sitting down and saying, okay, well, I'm going to include every single detail about every single occurrence. That's not the point. The point isn't to give every single detail. The point is to tell the gospel. And each man had different perspectives and different audiences. Number 2, did Saul give 3 different versions of the events on the road to Damascus? Acts 9:7, 22:9, 26:14. All 3 are different. In fact, we'll go ahead and look at that one. Acts 9 and verse 7. Someone read that, please.
The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man.
Okay, so they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Turn to chapter 22. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. Someone read Acts 22 and verse 9.
And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me.
Wait a second. This time they didn't hear the voice, but in the first time they did. Okay? Turn to chapter 26. Someone read verse 14.
And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? it is hard for you to kick against the goat.
Okay, so especially with those first two references, the first one says that they heard, but they didn't see anyone. The second one says that they didn't hear. Where's the how do we respond to that? What's the problem?
Maybe in a sequence of time, because also in the first one they stood, and the last one they were fallen.
Okay, that's interesting.
I think that hearing has to define what hearing means.
Yes. Yeah.
With understanding of the sound.
Exactly. That was the point. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand what the voice was saying. So
their language, maybe they didn't speak Hebrew.
Okay. That's very possible. It's also very possible that they weren't intended to hear that message, and so that message wasn't given. It is also a possibility.
In the Greek, Koine Greek, mm-hmm. verse 9, it's in the imperative and genitive case. They heard something, but it was not something that they could comprehend.
Yeah.
And when you get over to 22, verse 9, it's in the accusative case where there was no understanding of the message. So there you have differences, and that's why. You know, differences in how the Greek language that we don't get it in the English. It's kind of like hearing here.
Yeah,
it's kind of like love. Look at the Koine Greek. All sorts of words for love. We just use the word love.
Yeah, yeah. And we'll actually make a. You know what? Let's go ahead and look at it right now. Turn to the book of Leviticus, please. Leviticus. At times it is important that we use the language. It's possible that we can overuse the language if someone has the desire to promote themselves, then it's possible for them to abuse that. But the language is very useful. It's very helpful to help us understand what's actually going on. And we have a very similar situation to what we found in this previous verse. Look in Leviticus 11, verse 13. This is another one that they love. They love this so-called contradiction. It says, "And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination." He goes on to list a long list of birds. Look in verse 19, the very last phrase, "and the bat." They love the fact that Leviticus calls a bat a bird. It's not a contradiction, because in the Hebrew, the definition of the word bird, we translated it as the word bird, but it actually means a fowl or a winged creature. So it doesn't always mean our idea of bird is not necessarily what their idea of bird was. Their bird was anything that had wings, essentially. So it's not a contradiction.
The King James Version still translates the word bird fowl. So.
As fowl? Okay.
Yeah.
So yeah, just going off what Rose is saying, at times it is important to go back to the language, because many times that will offer insights into what's actually going on that maybe the translators didn't do a very good job of bringing out. So it can just possibly be the original language.
I think also at Acts 26:14, the emphasis is in the Hebrew language that Jesus spoke to them in,
okay.
to Saul in, because he knew it.
Mm-hmm.
But Nehemiah 13:23-24, the people of God had came out of captivity. They didn't know the Hebrew language. Ezra had to translate for them.
Yeah.
Ezra chapter 4, verse 7.
Yeah.
And so they wouldn't have known that. So Jesus, actually being very methodical, spoke to him in the Hebrew language, which Paul knew.
And who is he translating? Who is he traveling with?
With those who didn't know it, those
yeah.
Jews.
Like he was, wasn't he traveling with soldiers? Is that correct? To take people captive
yeah,
on
yes,
their road
yes,
to Damascus.
Yes.
If he's traveling with soldiers, more than likely Roman soldiers, possibly Roman soldiers. We can't say that definitively. They probably wouldn't have spoken Hebrew. Hebrew wasn't the language of business at that time. It was Greek. Greek and Aramaic were much more commonly used than the Hebrew language. So, yeah, good point. Very good point. Anything else? Any other comments or questions?
Yeah. I like to point out that when Jesus says, "Hearing they hear not," that's not a contradiction.
Yeah.
"Hearing they hear not, seeing they see not."
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you have children, you'll understand pretty quick. You say, "You didn't listen to me." Oh, well, they heard me, but they didn't listen to me. that they would have had done what I said. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
I guess what Jesus is saying, hearing you hear not.
Yeah.
So I don't know, it's kind of an idea.
No, good point.
So, I think too, it's like when you reflect upon something that happened, you might remember different things about it. So for Paul to reflect on this story three different times, and there's a little variance, I think all things happen, not that they didn't contradict them. I think from here again, we have the sum of thy word is true.
Exactly.
And what do you think the skeptics would say if Paul gave the exact same version every single time?
They copied it,
you know, and so it's really one of those situations where they're not going to be satisfied. They're looking for something, and they're going to find what they're looking for.
It's
so
really more true to life the way it was written.
Yeah, no, very true. Yeah, he's not going to rehearse the exact same details.
I don't tell it exactly. I can't tell it exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
even though he was inspired.
Yeah, good point. Okay. We'll just talk about this one. Judas Iscariot, it says that he hanged himself in Matthew 27. It says that he was disemboweled in Acts 1:18. How do we answer that?
Well, if his guts burst asunder, then he was disemboweled.
Okay. So, yeah, he was disemboweled. But Matthew 27 says that he was hanged.
Well, he brought it on in the news.
Okay. It's both. It's very, very possible that he hanged himself. He's out in the sun for a long period of time. And if you know anything about the human body, when it dies, it starts. Those gases continue to build up in the body, and we'll let your imagination do the rest. So, but it's both. It's very, very feasible that it's both. So it doesn't have to be one or the other. They don't have to be contradictory. They can simply be both at the same time.
Well, the scripture says he failed. So apparently his something happened that when he went out and hung himself, he fell and hit the rocks.
Broke. Okay.
Bad deal, though.
Either way, he was dead.
Yep.
Twice dead.
Three times dead.
Oh, goodness.
Number five, remember that words have multiple meanings and uses. James 1, verse 13 says that God tempts no man. Genesis 22, and verse 1 says that he tempted Abraham.
So, I do a test.
Okay.
Tempting and testing.
How do you define the word tempt? How do you define the word test?
Yes.
It's a difference. He wasn't tempting Abraham to sin, he was testing his character. There's a very palpable difference between the two, so it's simply a difference in terminology. And the English language is king of that. You know, we just right there, king can mean a monarch, and then king can also be used as an adjective or a figure or, you know, fill in the blank. Our words mean 5 to 10 different things at the same time, and depending on the context, we know which version is being used. Well, it's the same way for this. God tempted Abraham in the sense that he was testing him, but he doesn't tempt us trying to get us to sin. So, context is always key. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, Matthew 15 verse 4, we find that we're supposed to honor our parents. Luke 14 verse 26, Jesus tells us to hate our parents. And if we don't hate our parents, then we can't be his disciple. How do we respond?
It's a hate, and you make a choice against something. If you're for it, you love it. If you're against it, you hate it.
Right, yeah, and the word hate there means to love less. So it's not saying that we abuse our parents. It's not saying that we demean them or we're disrespectful even. It simply means that unless we love them less than the Lord, then number one, we can't be his disciple, but number two, we won't. Because something is already in that preeminent place in our lives.
In Matthew 10:37, there's a commentary on that.
Okay. You want to read that?
Yeah. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's the same thing. And again, because of your audience and what it was meant to them, between the difference between what you had in Luke and what you had in Matthew.
Yeah.
So it's a commentary. It's the same basic thing that's being taught.
Yeah, and that goes back to looking at what the Holy Scripture has to say on the topic.
Right.
You know, if I was to only look at Luke 14, verse 26.
You would think you had to hate your parents.
Yeah. And I would think that I would be doing the right thing by doing so. Yeah. But you look at what the Holy Scripture has to say.
Or you might look at it differently. So how can I follow God when he tells me I'm supposed to hate my parents?
Yeah.
You know, so it creates problems. But yeah, it's the same context in there.
Okay, very good. This next one is actually one that Mike covered yesterday. I think a different reference, but the same concept. In 2 Kings 24, verse 10, it says that Nebuchadnezzar came up to Jerusalem. Now, how is that possible? Because more than likely, Nebuchadnezzar would have come from the north. So technically, he would have come down to Jerusalem. What is it referring to?
Elevation.
Jerusalem is built on a hill. It's on a mountain. So he came up to Jerusalem. It's not referring to direction. It's referring to elevation.
Well, also in the Jewish philosophy, you came up to Jerusalem because it was the crown.
Yeah.
Okay. Of religion. It didn't matter what direction you came from, you came up to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's really important that we look at the topography of Jerusalem. It's really cool because you've got Jerusalem, and then there's a bowl, and then there's another ridge. And so, like you said, regardless of which direction you came from, you're coming up to Jerusalem because it's at the center of that bowl on the top of a hill.
Yeah, Brother McGarvey actually put that in one of his books where he researched it when he was over there,
mm-hmm.
J.W. McGarvey. He said, no matter what direction, north, south, east, west, or any variation of those, you go to Jerusalem, you are going up, topography-wise, elevation-wise.
Yeah.
About 2,500 feet above sea level.
Okay.
Well, couldn't the term came up also be used in a military sense in that a small group of military came up against a larger group of people, not necessarily because they're higher.
That's a good point.
It's kind of. Because, Michael, are you talking about like it was a spiritual capital
of
the world?
It was a spiritual mountain for the religion, right. Therefore they came up to Jerusalem, mm-hmm. Mount Zion.
Yeah.
It's called Zion.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual idea.
That's interesting, though. I hadn't thought about it from a military perspective of, you know, you come up against someone. It doesn't mean that you're literally coming up against them. It means that there's conflict there. So that's interesting. Good point. Anything else? Okay. This next one is pretty extensive. Was Jesus wrong about the coming destruction of the world? All these passages essentially say that it's coming soon, that the second coming's coming quickly. You know, we need to be prepared. These are the last times. Phraseology like that. But it's been 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And so how can we justify him saying that he's returning soon or that the day of the Lord is coming or we need to be prepared if it's been 2 millennia and he hasn't returned?
In the grand scheme of things, nothing.
Yeah.
Against eternity. What's 2,000
years? Yeah, eternity, and then also within our time frame, this is the last time. This is the last dispensation. This is the last segment, mm-hmm. if you will. We've already passed through the patriarchal time, and the law of Moses took up the majority of, you know, the history of people on earth, and then now we're here. So yeah. Okay, good. We'll look at this one. I thought this one was pretty interesting. Turn to Genesis 14. Someone read verse 12, and then someone read verses 14 and 16.
Verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed.
Okay, so if it's his brother's son, it's his nephew. So in verses 14 and 16.
Now when Abram heard this, his brother was taken captive, He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan.
Okay.
He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people.
Okay. So is it his nephew or his brother?
Yes.
It's both. It's you know.
His Hebrew brother.
Okay, yeah, exactly. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis 29, verse 15. I believe it's Laban and Jacob, whenever they're meeting together, they're obviously not related in the brotherly sense, but Laban refers to Jacob as his brother, I believe. So they use it essentially the same way that we use it today, is we refer to people as brother when, of course, we don't share the same parents, but...
So that means that Methus is my brother two times.
Yes.
I guess so.
Double related.
Double brother.
So, of course, there are probably 10 to 15 other strategies that we could have included here, but those were just the five that really stuck out to me, and really the five with the most contradictions I found that applied. So this study was super helpful for me, just going through, and once you get the flow for it of like, okay, this is how we should read Scripture, this is what I should look for, these sound really scary on their own, but when you just look at them as a whole and you kind of get used to the flow of it, it's very, very simple. So one thing I do want to look at before we close, the reality of copyist errors. And I want to show you a couple of these. Turn to 1 Chronicles 20. 1 Chronicles 20. Someone read verse 5, please.
Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed, Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, and the Sheth, of whose spear was like a weaver's beam.
Okay, so Elhanan killed who?
The brother
of Goliath, okay. And then turn to 2 Samuel 21. Verse 19. 2 Samuel 21, verse 19.
Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaar-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam.
Okay, good. Let me look at something real quick. Which version is that?
New King James.
New King James. Someone read it in Does anyone have the ASV by chance?
I do.
Okay. You read it?
Which one?
Oh, I thought it was you.
Oh.
2 Samuel 21, verse 19.
And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam.
Is that the ASV?
Mm-hmm.
Really? Huh. Okay. Does anyone have the New American Standard?
Yes.
Okay. I'll just read it here. That's fine. So there are two different versions that have, instead of killed the brother of Goliath, there's killed Goliath the Gittite. I have that as being the ASV 1901 and the New American Standard of 1995.
Oh, mine isn't that year.
Oh, really?
It's the ASV.
Oh, okay.
Well, my Dixon says the ASV omits the brother of.
Yes, yeah. So And even in the New King James, I have the brother of that phrase in italic, so it was added. So this is at least one example of what I believe is a copyist error. What's the difference between a copyist error and a contradiction?
It has an effect to scribal. Just
yeah.
Xerox machine.
Yeah. You know, how many hundreds and hundreds of copies were made of each passage? And if you'll look through the rest of these, the last four or five, they're pretty much all numbers. One passage says that Jehoiachin started reigning at 8. 2 Kings 24 says 18. Letter C is just a misspelling of the name.
I want to make an observation.
Okay, please.
It's my stated conviction that most of these copyist errors, scribal errors, take place with a comparison to a chronicle, to the First or Second Chronicle text.
Yeah.
Now, historically, going back to what you originally said, you understand kind of when the chronicles were inspired and written, and then would have been copied during captivity or during a period of time.
Mm-hmm.
It seems natural to me that under duress or stress, some of these errors might be made. It might have been and again, because if you understand when the chronicles were compiled, put together, inspired, but it comes in a later period of time historically.
Yeah.
In other words, First, Second Kings came years before, but the chronicles were likely sometime during maybe the captivity period through Ezra. You know, so again, there's a speculation there due to, again, duress and stress.
Yeah.
That some of that copies material. Take that for what it's worth. But.
Yeah, I think it makes sense. All right, that's really all I had. I included a section at the bottom of your page, just recommended resources. If you want to look up on Amazon, I'm sure you can get pretty much all of those for very, very cheap. Also, I have them up here, as well as a few other resources if you want to look through them and maybe look into buying them. So that's all I have for you. But. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Aren't there a lot of articles on apologetics prayer?
So many articles. Yeah. Yeah. For pretty much any question that you have, they've probably got something written about it. It's such a useful resource. That, you know, Eric and Kyle, especially with the biblical discrepancy stuff, they put so much work into just getting that squared away. So. Yeah, apologetics.org. You can find a lot of that material already on the website for free.
A lot of videos.
A lot of videos, too.